Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is a lengthy one, 1 John 5, verse 18. We'll continue there in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. There is much more to Reformed than the sovereignty of God. Many people seem to think that believing that God is sovereign in the way that the Reformed believe that God is sovereign is the only requirement to be labeled Reformed. There is much more to Calvinism than the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. You know the 5 points, of course, spells out the acronym ROSES, Radical Depravity, Overcoming Grace, Sovereign Election, Eternal Life, and Singular Redemption. That wasn't the one you expected? You preferred bacon, perhaps. Bad people already elected, completely atoned for, overwhelmingly called, never fading away. Falling away. Never falling away. That isn't the one you were expecting either, perhaps. No, the famous one, of course, is TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, some say, no, we ought not to say perseverance of the saints. That puts the stress on the activity of the saint. Perhaps we ought to say preservation of the saints. Preserve the acronym, the P, preservation, putting the focus on God who preserves the saints. Perhaps this is one of the reasons that people have invented other acronyms. In ROSES, that point is signified by the E, eternal life. It's ambiguous on the activity there. So, too, BACON terminates with the N, never falling away, which is also ambiguous. What shall we think? Do saints persevere or are they preserved? Well, it's not the text, actually, that brings this question to our attention, rather a textual issue with which I think we have to deal that will bring up that question. So that's the first thing that we'll deal with after we read the text. But before we read it, let's ask God to help us with it. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We affirm that it is perfect in every way and perfectly suited to do us good. We, however, are ill-suited to receive it. And so we ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to work in us that we might well receive the good that you intend to do us by your word. Do your work for the glory of your name. In Christ's name, amen. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Now, I told you we're going to deal with the textual issue, so I think you might have noticed it even if I hadn't mentioned that, but maybe you were tuned in and even more likely to notice. If you were reading from the King James Version or the New King James Version, then you had something very similar to what I had here. He who has been born of God keeps himself. If you were reading from almost any other English translation, you had something that struck you maybe as, well, that's different. He who has been born of God keeps him. That would seem to indicate that he who has been born of God is a reference to Jesus, the only begotten one. So that first is a reference to the saints. In the first part of the verse, we know that whoever is born of God, right, whoever, not the singular only begotten son, but whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God, that is the Holy One, Jesus, the Christ, he who has been born of God keeps him, that is, the saint. And newer commentaries will address the text as though it read that way. He who has been born of God keeps him. Jesus keeps the saint. The newer commentaries that I consulted address the text as though that were the only possible reading. They did not deal with there being a textual issue here. The only explanation I can come up with for that is, well, twofold, I guess. You just can't deal with every textual issue, particularly if you see them as minor. You can't comment on everything. They're just so committed to what is called the critical text. We have multiple versions of the Greek New Testament coming from scholarship that disagrees about how we ought to approach all of the copies of parts of the New Testament text that we have. Right? We have lots of different texts, and putting together a New Testament requires scholars to decide which reading is best, which one to put in our copy that we're going to publish of the New Testament. And the newer versions, relying on older texts, is called the critical text. Most scholars are quite committed to the critical text, and it seems the commentators I consulted of newer vintage just run with that so strongly, no discussion of the textual issue here. The older commentaries behave as though, speak as though, himself is the only possible reading. They also do not deal with the textual issue at all. He who has been born of God keeps himself. And they just comment as though that is the one and only reading. In their case, that's mostly because it was the only reading. The other reading did exist, say, in Calvin's day, but it would have been extremely obscure. It existed only in quotations of the text in some of the church fathers, maybe a few other places, but would not have shown up for him in the Greek. All that he had access to was the reading of himself. Now, I don't want to make too much of a textual issue, and we'll, in the end, as we generally do with textual issues, wind up saying this one does not matter is not significant for anything that really matters theologically. For what it's worth, probably the major reason I tend to use the New King James Version is because I'm not very committed to the critical text. I'm not very convinced by the arguments there, and so I prefer what is called the majority text. Basically, this is very broad. The argument is between those who say we ought to go with the majority of the texts that we have. If we've got 300 texts that say this and only three that say the other thing, we should go with the 300. That's probably an overstatement. We don't have 300. The critical text says, no, we should go with whatever is oldest, which happen to be, we have few of those, which you might expect, them being older. So that's that, very broad strokes. That's kind of the debate there. The question, then, that this textual issue brings up for us is, who are we kept by? Right? It's clear from the text without, you know, both readings will tell us that the saints are kept. That's the thrust of the passage, right? He who has been born of God, anyone who's been born of God, does not sin, but rather is kept. The question is, by whom? Could it be that we are kept by the Lord, by Jesus? Is that what it means? Well, that's certainly how John thinks. We can tell from the way he reports Jesus' teaching in his gospel. As we've moved through 1 John, it's amazing how many times I think of something from the Gospels. When I go to find it, it's in John's Gospel. There's clearly a distinct way that John thinks and speaks, or rather writes. And John certainly thinks that Jesus keeps us. John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, it is Jesus who's speaking, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. In John 10, verses 28 through 30, Jesus again, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In his great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And John 18, verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me I have lost none. Could it be that the text means we are kept by Jesus, that one who has been born of God? Sure, that would fit with the theology that Jesus teaches in John's gospel. Could it be that John means that the believer keeps himself? That he who has been born of God, and he has spoken of the saints that way throughout the whole epistle, keep themselves? The brother of Jesus, James 1, verse 27, says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. A lot of effort on Paul's part. I had one here from Hebrews. I noticed as we were reading, as Jeremy was reading for us, the assurance of pardon. I said, that one fits even better. We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. That jumps us ahead a little bit in my notes to show you both there working together, right? We are running with endurance the race that is set before us. And how are we doing that? Not looking down at our feet, that's a good way to stumble, but looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Paul again to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And that language will bring us right back to the context of our text just three verses later, the last verse in the epistle, 1 John 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Could he mean that the believer keeps himself? Sure he could. That fits with biblical doctrine and it fits with the immediate context. So in the end, of course, and now you see the textual issue is not a big issue, not a problem. Whichever way it reads, it will accord with New Testament theology. If one way didn't, then we could reject it. But the question of kept by whom? Is it Jesus or is it the believer? We find to be a false dichotomy. Is it perseverance of the saints or is it preservation of the saints? Yes. Yes, the saints persevere because they are preserved. And that's what we find, Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 2 of that letter, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Isn't that interesting, the way he connects those? Not just that those two are there, but the way he connects them. I might have expected despite, right? Work out your own salvation despite the fact that you know that it's really God who works. No, he says, work it out because it's God who works in you. Another brother of Jesus, Jude. Verses 20 and 21 read one side of this equation. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Two verses later, in verses 24 and 25, we get that benediction with which he closes his short epistle. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So many would want to say, well, Jude, what are you, schizophrenic? Make up your mind. Building yourselves up? Or to him who is able to keep you from stumbling? Which one do you want? It is both. We persevere. We keep ourselves because we are preserved, because he keeps us. Now, there's a second issue that it is hard to ignore in verse 18. We have run across it before, back in chapter 3. It sounds like perfectionism here. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Well, I'm looking at a whole bunch of people that didn't make the grade. Better I know you, the more I know that's true. Oh, three fingers back this way. Yeah. Are we kept perfectly? Is there no sin? There are those who take the text this way. Let's just take it at face value and believe God when he says, whoever is born of God does not sin. That's what it says. There are, however, different ways to interpret that then. Some have said that what is sin for others is not sin for those who are born of God, that that's what it means. Those who are born of God don't sin because they can't sin because there is no sin for them because they're born of God. What would be sin is not sin in their case. At times, John in this epistle has seemed to address some form of Gnosticism. And there is a form of Gnosticism that says, you know, those of us who have this secret knowledge, who understand spiritual things, and who know that the body and matter is evil no matter what, and is of no consequence. We have this knowledge, we have this understanding, and so we know that what is done in the body, with the body, is of no consequence. It doesn't matter. What matters is the secret knowledge, the spiritual knowledge that we have. We have that knowledge, and so whatever we do with the body is not, you know, the people that don't have this secret knowledge, they don't understand spiritual things, they think that matters, and that could be classed as sin. The fools. They don't know. What is physical doesn't matter. That would be one way to interpret this. Of course, you have problems with the rest of the verse then, particularly because of the strong adversative that follows that first clause. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but. Now, Greek has two ways to say but, or to make an adversative. Called that because, right, not this, but this. An adversative. There's a weak adversative, which can be translated as and or but. It's weak. It doesn't much matter. This is not that word. This is the strong adversative. This is there in order to say very clearly, not that, instead, this other thing over here. And those things are adverse to one another. So, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Instead, what is the case? He who has been born of God keeps himself. Okay, that won't fit with the theology that what would be sin for others is not sin for us, right? It doesn't say, but sin does not apply. It says he keeps himself from sin. There's another way to interpret that, and that would be that he who has been born of God does not sin, meaning if we do sin, we're no longer born of God. We have to maintain that born of God status by not sinning, because the two will not comport with one another, sin and being born of God. So if we do commit a sin, then we have fallen away from that status of being born of God. We're not born of God anymore. We need to be born again, again, and again, and again and again is what happens when this idea is pursued, isn't it? Verse 16 told us, if anyone sees his brother sinning, it's a brother who's doing the sinning. Perhaps more to the point is one of the most famous verses from 1 John, 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say, now who's we? In the context there, in the first chapter, we is John and his fellow apostles. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We do sin. It cannot be that just a few chapters later, John contradicts himself in this way. We do sin, and if we say we don't sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. He must mean something that does not lie immediately on the surface of verse 18. Not long ago, in chapter 5, verse 13, John has written, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You have it. Now let me ask you, by what definition of eternal life does it last less than 10 minutes? Because I don't know about you, well, I definitely know about me. I'm not going to make it 10 minutes without sin. And if verse 18 means that when we sin, we are no longer born of God, then what sense does it make for John to write to us and say, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life? Now, it's eternal, but you're going to lose that life 8 minutes from now or 8 seconds from now. And so what those who pursue this kind of an interpretation generally wind up doing is classing most sins as something less than sin. Christians don't sin. They make mistakes, right? But not sin. And what's happened? We have, under other names, reestablished the Roman Catholic doctrine of mortal and venial sins. Only things we actually call sins will cause us to no longer be born of God, so that we have to be born again, again. The other things that the Scripture calls sins, we call mistakes, so that we can say, I'm born of God and I do not sin. Verse 16 mentioned a sin to death, as well as sin that's not to death. The sin to death we looked at last week and discussed as unrepentant sin. It's sin that is persisted in, and we persist in refusing to repent of that sin. And here in verse 18, John tells us that the elect are kept. Jesus keeps the elect, or he keeps himself. He perseveres because he is preserved. Kept how? It will be kept from that unrepentant sin. Right? We read, this is what struck me as we read through chapter 17. In the confession of faith, the one whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end. We read language there of, we can for a time be caught up in sin, but that can never finally last in the elect. We will not persevere in that unrepentance, that sin to death, because we are kept. The question then, kept how? Well, there are indications of how in some of the verses that we've already read in detailing the doctrine of who keeps. Jesus keeps us. We keep ourselves. And in some of those same texts, we get indications of the how. We read from the high priestly prayer, Jesus praying for his people. We read verse 12 of that prayer. If we keep reading through verse 17, we'll get indications of how. While I was with them, Jesus prayed, in the world I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What do we have here? Jesus is praying for us as his people, praying that God would keep us. Prayer is a means of being kept. And the word, I have given them your word, he says. Sanctify them by your truth. Your truth, your word is truth. Prayer and the word of God are means by which we are kept. We read Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If we keep reading two more verses, we read, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. How would we be of the same mind one with another? We mutually submit to the word. The word is there again, as is now the communion of saints. Let us have the same mind together. This is a means by which we are kept. We read Hebrews, well, we didn't. I skipped it in favor of the one in the bulletin. So now we'll read Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12, and then keep reading verse 13. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. 4. When God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. There's faith here. Faith in what? In the promises. Given to Abraham verbally, we have them in written form. Faith in the written promises applied to us unto our hope. This is the word and the word preached. We read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And we keep reading. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And we have the communion of the saints again, and our communion with one another in our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ at the supper, a means of our preservation. Kept how? By what we call the ordinary means of grace. The word and prayer and the sacraments. We have a role to play there. We need to make the right use of the ordinary means, by which he is gracious to us and keeps us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 88, asks, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption, this would include his keeping of us, are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. It's the Spirit who makes use of these to keep us. The overall message here is one of encouragement. Let me just have you note, we'll read the verse one more time. It's an advantage in having such a short passage. I can afford to read it five times during the sermon. This is not in the imperative mood. John is not giving you a command. This is the indicative. He's encouraging you with what is. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. It's a word of encouragement to those who have been born of God. Perhaps you're struggling with temptation, struggling with sin, knowing it's sin, not wanting to repent of it because you know it would be disingenuous to do so because you really want to keep committing that sin. Well, there's reason there for concern that maybe you're not really born of God, but those who are born of God will not stay in that state of unrepentance to death, but will be kept, will be brought to repentance, will be restored. It's an encouragement to us to know that what we hope for will come to fruition. Whatever difficulties we face here, whatever temptations we face here, whatever sins take us unaware and we fall into and discourage us, the evil one will come and whisper in the ear, "See, you've done it again. You think he's going to forgive you again? How many times? Best to just give up now. Because you know, even if you repent of it, I'm going to tempt you to do this tomorrow and you're going to do it again tomorrow." Despair and give in. And John offers us the encouragement to know that whoever is born of God does not commit this sin to death, will not remain unrepentant, but rather keeps himself. Or is kept by him, they amount to the same. Keeps himself because he's kept. I have an illustration for this nature of encouraging hope that I like. It dates me, probably, so apologies if you're too old or too young, I don't know, to know and love the Back to the Future films. In those films, Doc Brown invents a time machine. And the main character, Marty, a teenager in the 1980s, accidentally goes back to 1955, where he knows his only hope of getting home again, getting back to 1985, is to find Doc. He's the only one who can help him. So he finds Doc Brown. He finds Doc experimenting with an invention. He's got this huge contraption on his head that he thinks might be able to allow him to read other people's thoughts. Like all of his other inventions, this one appears to be a failure. And one can see in his discouragement at discovering that this thing doesn't work at all. You can just see him. He's ready to just give up. This whole inventing stuff is fun, but I've spent the family fortune and I have nothing to show for it. Until Marty convinces him, "I came here from the future in a time machine that you invented." From that moment forward, does Doc sit back and say, "Well, I guess I don't need to do anything. No matter what, I'm going to invent a time machine." Or does he work all the harder because he knows he will succeed? And that's the encouragement I think the Apostle John would offer to us. We know that he who is born of God does not sin, but rather keeps himself, and the evil one will not touch him. Is it worth all of the effort to resist temptation, to flee from the devil that he would flee from you, to cling to God with the weakest of faith, to say, you are my only hope? Yes, it's worth it all because we know this is how it will be. Those born of God will persevere because they are preserved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this promise, for this declaration of the fact that those whom you have called, whom your Spirit has regenerated, whom you have granted faith and repentance, who you have set apart, sanctified from the world by the Holy Spirit, will not fall away, will never finally persist in unrepentance. Will you give us the strength, the faith, the hope to persevere as you preserve us, as we make the right use of the means you have given to us, as we submit to your word, as we participate in the sacraments, and as we pray, pleading with you through our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grant to us all the benefits of his mediation. We know that we have these things, for Christ has purchased them for us. We thank you and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.